Okay, they don't have it up yet. That's really great. I love the music this morning. We cannot have pride. We no means of any words of our own saves anybody. And I guess I'm going to hear a long passage this morning on boasting and the weakness that we may have from God. Let's see, they have up there. Okay, we're going to be 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 16, going all the way to chapter 12, verse 10. So buckle up. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will also. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body. All right. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you for enduring a long reading. I'll explain why it was so long in a moment. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, we sang this morning some wonderful songs about your worth and who you are and your reigning and your sovereignty over all things. And Lord, our responsive readings about praising you and how all creation owes you honor and praise. And Lord, all of this is true, and we're grateful that we get to gather as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as your holy ones, as the ones you've redeemed, to worship you for these things and more. And Lord, in the midst of all of this, we live in a world that's still broken. We mentioned that does all creation groan, and it does. And Lord, this is not the way it's supposed to be. There's a day coming when it'll all be made new, but now the world we live in is broken and fractured. And so, Lord, I just am heartbroken to think about the flooding in Texas, families being stranded or losing their homes. And, Lord, the gut punch of the whole thing, the worst part of that whole flooding was that it wiped out a summer camp full of kids. And these children asleep and suddenly washed down the river. Lord, we look for the day when these things are put right, when these natural calamities are tamed, when creation no longer groans like that. And Lord, I thank you for the handful that have been saved. I remember one girl was found like 12 miles away, clinging to a tree in the middle of the flood. Lord, what mercy. But Lord, there were many others who weren't saved, who didn't make it. And so we pray for their families as they grieve and they mourn. Lord, I pray that they would find comfort and hope in the future that you've promised us. Lord, that you don't delight in these things. You don't cause them and cackle with glee. But Lord, you are sovereign over them and watch where they go. And so, Lord, you have purpose in all of this. And I pray that these families would find hope in knowing, Lord, that you do care and that you're with them even in their loss. So, Father, would you empower the church in the area to come in not just with words of comfort and words to help with the grief, but also, Lord, with tangible help. These people have lost everything. Some of them have lost their houses are gone, all of their possessions. So, Lord, would you equip your church, your saints, to come in and meet the physical needs that are present? There's needs for water and food and shelter. And, Lord, in the middle of that, I pray that they would also be meeting the spiritual needs, that they would offer words of hope and help. So, Lord, in even this broken and fallen world, would you exalt yourself and show that you are still worthy of all of this honor and glory? Lord, please have mercy. And, Lord, now as we turn to what is a kind of a challenging section in 2 Corinthians, Lord, would you help us to see and to understand what it is we're supposed to learn from this? What do we gain from this section? Help us to see and to understand, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So Moisés did the first part of chapter 11, and he really set this section up, because that's what Paul is doing. Is I think the bulk of the letter has been leading to this, his confrontation with the super apostles. And so he's been kind of moving. That's why I think that big section from chapter 2 through chapter 7, where he's explaining and defending his ministry, he's setting all of these things up so he can get to this point where he can confront the super apostles, those who are questioning his authority, his apostleship, those kinds of things. And so Moisés did the first part of chapter 11, and he really did set us up for this. He's getting us ready. I got a little bit of an introduction before we get into the bulk of Paul's argument. But it's helpful to remember who these super apostles are. What are they about? Well, they've come in and they look at Paul and they say, well, we're better than him. You shouldn't be listening to him. You should be listening to us. We look at how pathetic the man is. He writes these thunderous letters, and when he shows up, he's a little wimpy guy. He's not worth paying attention to. When he speaks, does he speak as eloquently as I do? He doesn't have the power of persuasion like me. He's not as good looking as me. He doesn't wear the same fancy clothes as me. You Corinthians, you've got to look at it this way. You've got to understand what I'm telling you is better than Paul. That's why Paul calls them super apostles. They're above, they're over top of all of that. The way Paul described it last week was he said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts would be led away from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. In other words, what they're doing is satanic. It is not the right way to approach this. It's not the right questions. This is a satanic approach to ministry. It's what Satan has been doing all along. And what about these super apostles that show up? How does he describe them? He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now, when he's talking about apostles of Christ, what they're saying is they've been sent by Jesus. They're here. Here's the truth. Paul has been shortchanging you guys. Let me give you the whole truth. And what he says is they are deceitful workmen. And no wonder. It shouldn't come as a surprise. Why? Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves. Do you hear what he just called the super apostles? Servants of Satan. They're Satan's messengers coming in. That's some pretty big accusations to make. He is really setting up the Corinthians here to say, now listen, this is what they are. Next, what he's going to do is say, let me show you how. Let me demonstrate it to you. So they disguise themselves as angel of righteousness, or servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That's chilling. What he's saying is they are doomed for hell. This is not something minor that's going on in Corinth. It's not a debate over chair color or new carpeting or how much insurance we should have. This is life and death stuff that they're doing. They're not just coming in and stealing from them. They're coming in with a false gospel. And so this is why Paul is so anxious for the Corinthians. This, you guys, this is life and death. I am concerned about you. I don't want you to be carried away by that. And so here's how he begins his section. He says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. So here's what he's saying. Don't think me as a fool. Don't assume that what I'm about to do is me. It's not coming from me. So don't think me of a fool. And even if you do, even if you still think you're persuaded by the super apostles, you still think I'm a loser, just bear with me, okay? Just accept me for the moment because I'm going to show you something. I'm going to demonstrate to you the foolishness of these super apostles. I'm going to step inside their world and show you how wrong they are. So why would you do this? He says, why would you bear with these folks? These fools, these super apostles, they make you their slaves. They come in and they order you around and they demand all these things from you. They make you their slaves. They devour you. They come in and just consume everything that you have to offer. They take advantage of you. They put on airs. They act like there's something really super important. And they slap you in the face. And you bear with it gladly. So Paul is saying, look, I am concerned that even though they treat you this way, you are still persuaded by them. You're still thinking this is the right way to go. And so that's not what you should be doing. That's not how it's supposed to work. He says, I don't want you to buy into their system. So what he's going to do in this next section is he's going to step inside their system of evaluation for a moment. Now, in apologetics, you do this sometimes. Somebody says, well, I'm a materialist. I don't think there's anything beyond what we can see, taste, hear, smell, measure, that kind of stuff. And so an apologist, you might step inside, okay, let's assume that for a moment. How do you account for? And the reason you can do that is because they're already wrong. They've already adopted a wrong worldview. And so you're just going to step in and say, here's why it's wrong. That's different than what's happening here. What's happening here is the Corinthians are being persuaded. They're being beginning to be drawn into a bad worldview. And so when Paul says, I'm going to step inside that worldview for a moment and show you why it doesn't work, there's a danger that they might hear him and go, oh, then it must be right. You get the difference? There's a subtle difference there. So he's going to be very careful about how he enters the super apostles' worldview for the moment. And what he's going to do is he's going to say twice, this is foolishness. The words coming out of my mouth are foolishness. And then he's going to, a verse later, he's going to say, this is madness. What am I doing? This is not how a Christian should talk. He doesn't want them to be persuaded by this false way of speaking. There's a danger there. And I can't help, there's a really great story about somebody else who did a similar kind of thing and was misunderstood. So in July of 1940, C.S. Lewis went to a church and it was a boring service. You have never, ever experienced that, I'm sure. Never had your mind wander during the sermon or something. It was a really boring sermon. But he came up with this idea, and so he wrote to his brother the next day. He said, before the service was over, I was struck with an idea for a book which I thought might both be useful and entertaining. It would be called As One Devil to Another, and would consist of letters from an elderly retired devil to a young devil who has just started work on his first patient. The idea would be to give all the psychology of temptation from the other side. So instead of writing a book, what this turned out to be was a series of letters he wrote to an Anglican gazette called The Guardian. And every week he would write this letter in, and it was from a senior devil to a junior devil who was tempting somebody. And he was blown away by how popular these letters were. They just were really, everybody was loving them. So a few years later, they were gathered up and put into a book that's called Screwtape Letters. And so in the preface to the very first edition of the Screwtape Letters, Lewis talks about that magazine that he wrote for and the letter's effect on it. And here's where he says, somebody misunderstood me. He says, I hope they, the letters, did not hasten the Guardian's death. But they certainly lost it one reader. A country clergyman wrote to the editor, withdrawing his subscription on the grounds that much of the advice given in these letters seemed to him not only erroneous, but positively diabolical. The man didn't get what Lewis was trying to do. Lewis was trying to say, look at it from the devil's perspective and understand what he's going to do to tempt you. Right? So Paul is doing a similar thing here. He's saying, look at it from the perspective of the super apostles and let me show you how wrong they are. But he doesn't want him to be persuaded. He doesn't want them to be led into that mindset. So now what he's going to do, and this is the reason that this sermon is long, or this reading was really long, is because of this next section. When you're studying the Bible, if you study epistles, you can get a handful of verses, you know, just a chunk of verses, and you can meditate on those and think through them, because it's stating facts, it's stating truths and stuff. If you go to narrative, like a historical book or something like that, if you go to narrative, you have to take bigger chunks. Because it's not so much, here's a distilled truth, but here's a story. And you have to understand the story. So what we're getting here is kind of Paul telling the story of his ministry. So that's why it's a bit longer of a piece. But what he's going to show us in this is the folly of strength. The idea that these super apostles are better or more stronger or something, or wiser than me, it's actually folly. And so here's where he goes with it. He says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm speaking like a madman. Christians don't talk like this. You don't compare each other. I mean, Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector at the temple. And the tax collector beats his chest and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Pharisee looks and goes, Lord, I thank you, I'm better than him. I'm glad I'm not like... So Jesus himself is saying, this is not what you do. This is why Paul goes, this is madness. Don't do this. They have forced me to it. They claim they're better than me. Let me unpack that for you. I'm a better one with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, and countless beatings, often near death. What has Paul endured in his mission since he's been converted by Christ in Damascus to today? What has he endured? And that's what he's about to list for us. Now, it's important to note there are things he says in here that we don't have in the Bible. He says he was shipwrecked three times. We only have one shipwreck of Paul's in the Bible, and it's probably not one of those three because it happened after this. And he says that he was beaten by his countrymen with 39 lashes, 40 lashes minus one. We don't have any of that recorded. And here's the thing, it's okay. What we need, we got. What we see here is the honest truth. Paul is recounting his ministry. This actually happened to him, and this is what we need to know. So he's summarizing for us. So don't try to connect too many dots here and think, where is this in Acts? I don't think it's really helpful. What's more helpful is let's just roll with what Paul's doing for the moment. So here's where he goes. Countless beatings and often near death. Verse 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Why minus one? Well, in Deuteronomy, God says you won't beat somebody excessively, no more than 40 lashes. So the Jews said, well, if we can't beat more than 40, we'll make it 39 just in case we miscount. We don't want to, you know, beat somebody too many times. So that's why it's 40 minus one. Very, very humane way of approaching it. I mean, he still got beat, but he said he was beaten five times like that. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That one stoning we have, that's in Acts. He's chased out of Lystra and dragged out and stoned by the Jews. So we know that one. I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Have they suffered that? Look at your super apostles. Have they gone through what I have gone through to bring you the gospel? No, what do? They come in and they expect you to house them. They expect you to feed them. They expect you to just kowtow to them. They smack you in the face and they expect you to just take it. Have I done any of that? That's what Paul is saying. Let's go inside their worldview. Are they better than me? Ask yourself, how have I treated you? What have I gone through to bring the gospel to you? What have they gone through to bring their gospel to you? That's the picture he's trying to paint. Don't be persuaded by these guys. Verse 28, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? So not only has he physically been threatened, not only has he physically almost died numerous times, emotionally he is wrecked because he looks at the churches and he doesn't look at it and go, well, that church needs to get their act together. It breaks his heart. Physically and emotionally, he's a wreck for this. Now, here's the question. What are we supposed to do with this? How do we apply this? In the first century, the application was quite clear. Defend Paul. Paul's apostleship is being questioned. Defend Paul. He is truly an apostle. Today, nobody who's serious questions Paul's apostleship. So we can't pick it up and use it the way they did in the first century. How do we use this then? Right? Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living today. It's active today. So how do we deal with that? Well, I think what we're going to do is we're going to wind up doing what we did with chapters 2 through 7, which is not go back and try to imitate Paul, put on sandals and a robe and walk around the Middle East or the Mediterranean basin. That's not what he was teaching us Christian ministry is. It was how he did Christian ministry, but there was more to it. So what I think we do with this is we look at this and say, what is Paul teaching? What is he doing? He's trying to get the Corinthians to assess a ministry. He's trying to get them to assess a minister and say, is this somebody I should follow or should I stick with Paul? And so I think the way that we can pick this up and apply this is we can look at this as a way to measure ministries and ministers. How do they measure up? It's really easy to come in and do all what the super apostles are doing. Look at my ministry. Look at what I've done. I have all of these great things. I am the best speaker you've ever heard. I've got these amazing anecdotes and just blow you away in my oratory skills. And occasionally I even touch the Bible in it. So it's really great. I mean, it's a win-win for everybody. What Paul is saying is now take that and measure it against some small town little church that nobody's ever heard of who has their finger in the Bible every Sunday morning. How do you assess that? The 10,000 people in the church who hardly get the word of God or the 30 people in the small church who get the word every Sunday? I think that's what Paul is trying to say is if somebody comes up and you go to a church or you go to a conference and the person talks about themselves constantly. Well, you know, I the Lord called me to this ministry and my ministry has done this. I've won this many people and I've got this and I've started these churches. And the whole message is about them. Red flag. Maybe this is not worth following. If, however, they say, all right, so we started this ministry, it was pretty small, and it grew because the Lord blessed it, and because what we were doing is we were bringing Jesus to people. That's a subtle difference, but it's true. It's pointing you not to them, not to the super apostle, but to Jesus. Look at what Jesus is doing. And so I think a really great measurement when you're assessing ministries is not how many people are in seats on a Sunday morning, not how many people are live streaming it, not how active their social media presence is. Those are okay. They're there. But what you want to do is say, how are the people growing? How are people doing? Are people growing in Christ? Or are they growing in admiration for their leaders? If they're not growing in Christ, then I'm going to go someplace else. I'm going to find someplace where they are growing in Christ, even if it doesn't have the rock band and the laser light show and the smoke machines and everything that I really like. Because you can get that, go to a Coldplay concert. You know, go someplace else, you get that same experience. If you want Christ, that's why you come to a church. So that's what I think Paul is doing here, is he's saying, let's measure what I've gone through to bring the gospel and where my hope is versus them. They're not going to suffer for you. They're not going to suffer anything. They're going to expect to be pampered and taken care of. And so in the next section, he's even going to mention, look, I'm sorry I didn't burden you like they did. I should have, I guess. Forgive me for being weak, because he's saying that's not what my ministry is. My ministry is not me, it is you and the gospel. Okay, so that's the folly of strength, to rely on your ability, quote your numbers, cite your statistics, and say that just proves our ministry is really valuable. Look at how many people we're reaching. What are you reaching them with? That's a better question. So relying on your strength. And Paul, is Paul strong? Has anybody endured what he put up with? I can't believe that. That list is incredible. He's a strong person. His faith is deep and strong. He is committed to the gospel. He is strong. He's not relying on his strength. He says, relying on my strength is foolishness. It's madness. And that's what the super apostles are doing. They're relying on their strengths. So then what does Paul rely on? What is better than that? And what that is in the next section, the wisdom of weakness. There's great wisdom to be found in weakness. So here's how he continues on, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. I'm not lying about the strengths I just cited. I'm not lying about the weakness I'm about to announce. And then he cites this example. In Damascus, the governor under King Artaxerxes was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Why does he mention that there? I think it's pretty humiliating to be put in a basket and lowered out a window instead of going out, I have my rights. The king cannot do this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. Instead, he sneaks out the back door. What he's saying is, I don't have all that authority and all that power. And then he goes on in verse 12, or chapter 12, rather. I must go on boasting. I have to boast, but I'm not going to boast in what the super apostles boast in. Now I'm going to boast in what Christians should be boasting in. I must go on boasting. There is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. There's some questions about this. Is he talking about somebody else or himself? He's talking about himself. What he's doing is he's demonstrating this is what humility looks like. What he's about to explain is such a fantastic, marvelous thing. He says, I'm going to talk about it in the third person because I'm afraid I'll get proud. And I'll demonstrate as we go through this. This is him talking about himself. I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven. What is the third heaven? There kind of is a tendency to kind of structure all the heavens and the angels and all this. I don't think that's what's going on. I think what he means by the third heaven is simple. The first heaven is where the birds are, the sky. Birds and clouds go up there. We talked about the water above. That's where the clouds are. The second heaven is where the stars and the sun and the moon and all of that is. And then the third heaven is where God is. So this is ancient cosmology. They didn't have the rich understanding of the stratosphere and the mesosphere and the inner space and outer space and all of that. But from the perspective looking up in the sky, there's an empty space and some clouds and some birds, and then there's stars which are clearly above that, and then there's God up there somewhere. So that's what he means is, I was caught up into the third heaven. I was brought into heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. It doesn't matter if my body was caught up to heaven or just my spirit. That only God knows that. That's not what's important. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. He was caught into paradise. Do you remember that word somewhere else in the Bible? Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, and the thief next to him said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, this day you will be with me in paradise. What Paul is saying is he was caught up into the third heaven. He was brought into the presence of Christ in heaven on his throne. He was in paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things which cannot be told, things which no man can utter. He was brought into heaven and had such an incredible experience of being in the presence, in the throne room of Jesus Christ, standing before him, that when he came back, he said, I don't have words to wrap around what I saw. I heard things that I just can't even put words around. So this morning when we were singing about angels standing around the throne and holy, 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 that's trying to take something that man can't explain, God inspired and put into the Bible in words that we could understand. So as glorious and as wonderful and as great as it is when you read these things, I love reading that section in Revelation where the angels fall down and everybody in heaven and on earth is proclaiming God's majesty. Even that is not the fullness of what it really is. It's a snapshot. No man can explain what they see. Saints, that's what's waiting for you. That's the picture that he gives. So don't fall prey to these folks with the false gospel. These super apostles who think they're better than everybody else. Pride will not get you there. Only humility will. I saw this, things that man may not utter. And on behalf of this man, I will boast. So he's saying in the third person, that is pretty incredible. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. And even then, think about it. What did he do to get swept up into heaven like that? You can't do anything. You just are. That was his weakness. He would boast of his weakness. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. That's why I said it's Paul. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the exceeding greatness of this revelation. That's where Paul kind of lets it slip. I'm talking about myself, but I'm trying to remain humble. I'm trying to keep humble. So in order to not become conceited, he says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. What is the thorn in the flesh? I have always thought that it was a physical ailment. I thought it was something wrong physically with Paul because at the end of Galatians, he says, he picks up the pen and he says, see with what large letters I write, this is how I write. So it appears that he has an eyesight problem. Paul, the apostle, he can't read. He He has to have somebody read the Bible to him. When he writes, he can't write it himself. When he does it, the letters are too big. He has to dictate it. That's a thorn in his flesh. But after studying this section, I don't think it's a thorn. I don't think the thorn is a physical ailment. I think it's these super apostles. Because this thorn he refers to as a messenger of Satan. And how did he describe those super apostles at the beginning? They're Satan's servants. They're doing what he's doing. They're bringing the message of Satan, the lie, the deceit of Satan. So I think that's what he's talking about, is these messengers are the thorn in his flesh. Could be wrong. Not going to camp out on it too much, but I'm going to go with it because I think I'm right. So he thinks that these super apostles are that thorn in the flesh, and he prays three times, Lord, take them away. That's what's called an imprecatory prayer. Make them go away. Whether you kill them, whether you just move them on someplace else, whatever you do, Lord, get them out of here because they're a danger to your church. And I don't want that. I don't want that to happen. But I pled with the Lord three times that they should leave, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is the key. This is the point that Paul has been trying to lead to this whole time. My grace is sufficient for you. What these super apostles are preaching is not grace. They're preaching strength. Look at my ability. Look at my skill. Look at my intellect. Look at my good looks. Look at my good-looking clothing. Look at the great ministry that I have. Look, look, look at me. That's not grace. Instead, what Jesus is saying here is, the reason I haven't taken them away is because they're preaching something other. I want you to show grace. I want you to demonstrate it to people. My grace is sufficient for you. Stand in my grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. When we say perfect, we tend to think has all the errors removed. That's not how the Bible uses the word perfect. The word perfect in scriptural ways of thinking is complete, full, all of it. So in other words, what he's saying is my power, my ability to save, my grace that I pour out on you is made sure. It's shown to be its fullness. Not when you're at your strength, not when you're at your peak game, but when you are your weakest, when you're unable to do that, when you're unable to stand. So brothers and sisters, when you're having a bad week, when things are just not going your way, when you're doing Bible study and it just is not clicking, it is dry, it is not connecting with you, and you just feel lost and alone in that moment, hear what Jesus told Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. I will meet you. I will not desert you. I will never leave you. But there are times when it will feel like I might. There's going to be times when it's going to be hard for you. Why? Because my power is made perfect in your weakness. So be weak. And it's okay to be weak. You don't have to have all the answers. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. He just listed all his power, all the wonderful things that he endured, the beatings, the shipwrecks, all of that, the threats from the natural calamities, the threats from false brothers, all of that. He just listed all that. He goes, I'm not going to boast in that. They can boast in that. Those super apostles, they can boast in it. It's not Christian. I'm going to boast in my weakness, because in my weakness, all I've got to cling to is Jesus Christ. And that's all I want. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If we're relying on our strength, if we're relying on our ability, if we're relying on our intellect and our capacities, we're not relying on the Lord, we're relying on us. We assume that he's going to come in and fill that up. Right? He gave it to me, so I'll just... Even then, when you're leaning on those things that you're really good at, you have to realize I'm leaning on the Lord. These things that I'm really good at could go away at any moment. Young folks, it's hard to imagine that. It's hard to think, this is the way I am. And then you get to be about 40 and you need glasses. I didn't need glasses before. And then you get to be around 50-something, and then suddenly you don't remember things quite so clearly anymore. And all those things that you leaned on that you think are strengths, they fade. There's one strength that will never fade, Jesus Christ. So I will boast all the more in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I am content. He doesn't seek them out. He doesn't say, there's not enough calamity in my life this week. I'm going to drive on the wrong side of the road for a month. He's not seeking them out. But he says, I'm content when they come. Why? For when I am weak, then I'm strong. It's an upside-down way of understanding the world. Your strength, your greatest strength, is your weakness. Because in your weakness, Jesus comes in, and he fills it up, and he meets you where you're at. So now measure this against those apostles, those super apostles. Their message is, be like me, because I am so much everything. And they draw your attention to themselves. Look at me, look at me, look at me, I'm up here, look at me. Instead of what Paul is doing, which is saying, don't look at me. I'm not impressive. I don't speak well. I don't speak no good. Instead, he's pointing at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Follow Jesus. I want you to know more of Jesus and less of me. Evaluate a ministry. When you're looking at these different ministries, what do they preach the most of? Is it Jesus? If they're not leading you to Jesus, they're not leading you. And so that's what Paul, I think, wants us to do. This is how we pick this up today and apply it. As we say, what he's been trying to teach the Corinthians, we're not Corinthians, we're not in the first century, but we're in an environment where there's bunches of different approaches to things, where people are trying to lead us in different ways. And I think one of the most striking things about the way Paul tells them to evaluate ministries, to defend himself, is really telling. There's three major branches of Christianity: Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism. They appeal to three different authorities, basically, the ultimate authority. The Orthodox say the ultimate authority for interpreting Scripture and those kinds of things is the church, the councils, the ecumenical councils. They're the ultimate authority. So if you read the Scriptures and you come up with something that the ecumenical council has said differently, you're wrong. That's the Orthodox approach. The Roman Catholic approach is the magisterium, the hierarchy of the church, the Pope. We will tell you what it means. You got your Scripture from us. This is who you appeal to. So if you read the Scripture and you don't agree with it, then we'll tell you what it is. We'll tell you what it means. And that's the source of authority. And then there's Protestantism. And Protestants are sola scriptura. We go to the Scripture and we wrestle through the Scriptures. Individually, you and me, we wrestle with the Scripture. The Scripture is our ultimate authority. Look at what Paul does here. His apostleship is questioned. The super apostles are saying, Paul, you're not really an apostle. We're apostles. Where does Paul appeal? He could have gone and said, you guys, I went to the first ecumenical council in Jerusalem, and I went and I presented my gospel, and I was authenticated. They blessed everything I did. I can appeal to a council and tell you, I am an apostle. You have to listen to me. That's what he could do. He didn't. No mention of the Jerusalem council. He could appeal to the church hierarchy. He could say, look, after 4 years in the wilderness, I went and I took my gospel up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders, and I presented it to them, and they authenticated me. That's apostolic succession. Peter blessed what I was saying. The Pope gave me a blessing, and so you guys have to listen to me. He doesn't mention Peter at all. Where does he go? He goes to his own personal experience. Look at me. Look at what I have done. The authority here is not in the council or in the church. It is in the experience. What is Christ doing in me? Analyze that. So when we approach these things, there's just so many different options for how you evaluate different ministries and hierarchies and that kind of stuff. The truth of it is Jesus at the center of it all? Now, Orthodox would say, of course he is. He's central to the church councils. Of course he is. And the Pope would say, of course he is. This is the Church of Christ. I'm a vicar of Christ. What do you mean, is Jesus central? But look at Paul's example. Paul's example is, this is Jesus' work in my life. So when we're struggling, when we're weak, when we have a thorn in our flesh, either a physical ailment or somebody who's really bugging you, be delighted in your weakness and look to Jesus Christ for your strength, because that's the example that we've been given to. Be alert to people who are leading you to themselves. I can answer all your problems. Just come to me. I'll take care of whatever you need. Just a little slap in the face once in a while, you'll be fine. It's cool. Paul wants us to not go that way. Why? Because that's the message of Satan. The message of Satan is rely on yourself. The message of Christ is, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. Let's go be weak. Let's go find our weakness. And when difficulty and troubles come our way, let's delight in those things, because we know in this moment, here's a chance for Jesus to be shown to be huge, to be my all. And that's where my delight is. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, would you be big for us? Lord, I pray that we would all find our weakness, not intimidating, not embarrassing, but Lord, that it would be a chance to see more of you at work, to see your power perfected in our weakness. And so, Lord, help us to embrace that. It's not easy. It's not a human thing to do. There's a reason that the Corinthians were tempted. There's a reason that we're tempted. There's a reason why there are huge ministries that are pointing to an individual successful today, is because humans can be tempted that way. Lord, let Paul be our example, we pray. Let Jesus be our strength. Amen.